But that was one of the things on my bucket list, and so I was really excited. And I'm not afraid of heights. I'm not. Right. I'm not afraid of heights, but when they opened the door on that little plane, that was kind of rickety going up anyway, but when they opened the door on the plane and I was starting to ease out, and you look down 13,000 feet and there's nothing. You feel really exposed. I was afraid of heights at that moment, never before or since, but at that moment I was. We jumped out of the plane, they pulled the parachute, we landed, and I didn't die. Here I am, but I would say, thank you, Ms. Jerry, amen. I would say that I have more confidence to do the same thing before, to do the same thing again, now that I've done it once. But I have more confidence, listen, I have more confidence in jumping out of an airplane with a parachute, because now I have more confidence in the parachute than I did before. I don't have so much confidence that I think I can jump out of the plane by myself, because I've jumped out of the plane with a parachute. Does that make sense? This is what Christians do. They realize they can't do it on their own, and so they trust in God. And then they have so much confidence in themselves that they jump out of the plane without the parachute and wonder why their life is crashing down around them. The fact that you have won a battle through God's power doesn't make you any less weak than you were before. So continue to trust in the Lord. And this is where the next battle might come, self-sufficiency. Your next battle might be more with yourself. I'm going to move on to the next point. Number two. Victory, and this is what I've been saying, still comes from the Lord. So another battle will come, so expect it to come in some way, from some place. You're always before another battle, but victory still comes from the Lord. Letter A, through God's power for us. Through God's power. So look at verse 28. This is the record of the battle. The battle itself is very short. They all get their army together, and the prophet of God comes to him again. Possibly a different one, depending on who you ask, but somebody comes to him again and speaks to him. And said, thus saith the Lord, verse 28, because the Syrians have said, the Lord's the God of the hills, and he's not the God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand. Watch, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. It is still important to God that Ahab recognizes his power. And he says, because they think that they can defeat me, because we're just going to move to a different location, I'm going to allow them to realize that that's not the case. And I'm going to do it through you, so you also know that that's not the case. And in a couple verses, describe something very interesting. Look at verse 30. In the middle of the battle, the Bible says this, the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon the 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city and into the inner chamber. So I want to read verse 29 here in just a second as I make the very next point. But God says to them, because you're going to go into battle, because they've defied the Lord, then God will give you victory. And then the battle continues, and the only record of the battle is one verse. And then it says that 27,000 retreated. And then the Bible just says, and a wall fell on them. Just, and then the rest of them just got smashed. It reminded me of when I read Joshua. You know the story of Joshua when he's fighting all the southern tribes, not the tribes of Israel, but all the southern parts of the nation of Israel when they came in, and then they ran out of daylight, and he asked the sun to stand still, and that battle, right? Well, that battle went really, really well, but we often forget an interesting detail, because the Bible says in that chapter that God sent hail out of the sky during the battle. And it makes this qualification that more men were killed by the hail than by the sword of the Israelites. So the Israelites were chasing them, and God was just smiting them as they were going. They only won because God did it. And that's what kind of the picture. They all retreated into the city, and then God just flips a wall on top of them and smashes them all. The wall just falls. No explanation. It just falls over on top of them. God is the one that's winning our battles. This is why David says in Psalm 60, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. You know what that means? It means it's empty. It's worthless. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. But look at letter B, though. Through God's power for us, but also through our faithfulness to God. Our faithfulness. Does that mean we're winning the battle? Yes and no. Verse 29. So go in between those. This is the record of the battle. They pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. So in this story, the men killed 100,000 men, and then the Lord put through the wall and 27,000 that were left. But they all fought the battle. They all slew their man, like we saw last time. They were involved in the battle. I talked about this debate before about sanctification, your Christian life, your growth in your Christian life. And there's this battle about two really fancy words. What one is monergism and one is synergism. Synergism, we kind of have an idea what that word is. Synergy, to work together, right? The people who believe in the other side coined that phrase for a lot of Christians who believe like we do. The difference between these two, monergism is saying that you grow in your Christian life only and completely through God's power all by itself. And that sounds good. The other side is synergism is saying that you work together with the Lord in order to grow. And that sounds bad to phrase it that way. But then the question is this, do you grow through God's power without your involvement at all? Is that what the Bible even teaches? Doesn't the Bible say that we're supposed to yield ourselves servants to obey? The Bible teaches that God does all the work, but you have to cooperate with him. If you do not cooperate with him, don't expect to see any victory. And this is where Ahab is. He has been uncooperative and has been seeing resistance, and he has been seeing a lack of blessing on his nation. And in this one story, he's doing what God asked him to do. God says, do this, and Ahab does it, and then he sees victory. One of the only times in his entire life that he does. Because God gives the power, we see victory also through our faithfulness to cooperate with what God has told us to do. When we refuse to do that, don't expect to see victory. The fact that God has all the power and he performs all of the miracles doesn't mean that I can just sit back in my easy chair and let the Christian life just go by itself. We have to be faithful to him. Now, number three, with more battles coming, we have to remember this. When the world does not overpower, it bargains for compromise. So this is the picture. They fight against him, two little flocks of kids, hooray, and then the giant army of Syrians. They fight. The Israelites kill 100,000 soldiers. God puts a wall on 27,000 more, and now you have a bunch of people huddled up in a city. Our fellows are going to come by. If you could take that little attendance slip, and if you have your name on that, I'm sorry, I should have mentioned that at the beginning, just throw that in the offering plate when it goes around so we have a record of everyone who's here this morning. So now you have Ben-Hadad in this city and a couple servants, and they're all huddled in. They're surrounded. The two little flocks of kids of the Israelites are surrounding this little house that the rest of the leaders are all huddled in, and they don't know what to do. So they could do one of two things. They could surrender. They could fight back. But this is the decision that they make. Letter A, I'm going to give you the first one. How do they bargain for compromise? By appealing to our pride. Appealing to our pride. Look what they do. Verse 31. So the servants said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. And then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. This is very interesting. They're all huddled in there, and they said, okay, the Israelites are a little less brutal than most people around here. So I tell you what we'll do. We'll put sackcloth on our loins. That was a symbol of mourning, a symbol of submission, of dejection, and put ropes on your head. When you had a slave, you would all tie them up around their neck, and then you would just drag them where you wanted. So this was a symbol of degradation, and it was a symbol of submission and slavery. He says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to act like we have been beaten, and we've been beaten bad, and we're going to come and say, you've won. Rather than just surrendering, they made it seem like Ahab had really done them in. And when they get there, Ahab says, where's Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria? bring him. He's my brother. So now he's making friends with them. Like, yeah, come on, bring him over here. You know, we'll make a deal. And it says something interesting. There's a debate about what it really means. They diligently observed what he says so they could catch it, almost like they were wondering what he really meant. Your brother Ben-Hadad? Okay. And so now Ben-Hadad comes. They appealed to how much Ahab had done. You really beat us. You made us your slaves. And now Ahab is like, yeah, bring back. All of a sudden, he has all this new confidence. And this is what happens with us. This moment we have victory, in order to start to not take the victory the way that we ought to, Satan will make us feel like we have done it ourselves and appeal to our pride, make us self-sufficient. I mean, God has made it abundantly clear to Ahab that he is God. Remember, this is the point of this battle, that you will know that God is the Lord. He's made it abundantly clear through the famine that he went through, where Baal was the god of fertility, and so a lack of rain was saying, your God's not taking care of you. He made it abundantly clear that Baal was not God by the contest. And then he made it abundantly clear that the enemy gods are not gods of the battle because they were defeated. And the enemy is clever. And so in order to gain their favor, they had to make Ahab feel like he was in control at the moment. And this is really the theme of the entire series and really of the entire part of the books of history, which is this question: who really is the king right now? At that moment, Ahab was very insufficient before the battle, but at the end, he felt very self-sufficient and felt like he could now make all these independent decisions. Ahab has now become the one in control again. And so he gets to do what he wants with the outcome. When I read this story, I couldn't help but think about Saul and the Amalekites. Remember that story? Saul was doing well, the first king of Israel. God was blessing him. But then as he became more and more self-sufficient, you see Saul's confidence increase. You see Saul's obedience decrease. The more he felt he could do with himself, the less he felt he needed to follow God's instructions explicitly. So when you turn to 1 Samuel 15, God says, I want you to destroy all of these men. And he only saves some. And then he gives reasons for it, why his decision was better than what God had said. And this is what happens in our life. And I asked myself this question: why is it that a lot of Christians, seeing God's power in their life and seeing them have victory in certain battles in their life, why is it that they will take that victory and then start to change the victory and change God's influence to just be their version of it, to start to obey some of what God says and not other parts of what God says? And I think a lot of it has to do with our pride. Because when we see God have victory and we do everything his way, what we're doing is acknowledging that we have no control. And so when we obey most of what God says and then take a few pieces away and say, but I'm going to do this part my way, it's our attempt in our sinful pride to regain at least some control over our life again. And that's what Saul was doing, and that's what Ahab is about to do. And why do we do that? Because we want to do things our way because we want to be the king instead of God. And to acknowledge the fact that we would have lost without God and we couldn't do it without God is to acknowledge that we're not the king and we don't have control. And our pride doesn't like that. And so when Satan can see that we're relying on God, he will appeal to our pride and seek to make you your God again instead of God your God. Letter B. So they will appeal to our pride and they will promise our good. They will promise our good. You will be better off if you do it our way. So they did not overpower Israel, so they had to compromise with them. So they appealed to his pride to make him feel like he had the license to compromise exactly how he wanted, and they promised that it would be better off for him. So they go to get Ben-Hadad, his brother. Let's make a diplomatic deal. He brings him up to his chariot, and Ahab, the king of Israel, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, are both sitting in their chariot, and they're making a business deal. Verse 34. Ben-Hadad says to him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. So this is what they said. You know, generation ago, my dad fought with your people, took over cities in your country. I will give them back. And also, you're allowed to have streets in Damascus. Damascus was a big Syrian city. You can have merchant location. You can have merchant property in a big city in Syria, like we took merchant property in your capital, Samaria. This will be better for you for business, Ahab. So Ahab says at the end of that verse, I will send thee away with this covenant. We made a promise. They shook hands on it, and he made a covenant with him and sent him away. It was so close. He was so close. And then they say, no, actually, spare us. We'll make a deal with each other. It'll be better for you. This will be a good compromise for us. And Ahab says, you know what? That sounds good. By the way, if you keep reading in the story of Ahab, if you're curious, just turn your page, like one page. Just one page. Look at the first verse of chapter 22. I'm not preaching this message at all. I just want to, I didn't even put this in my notes. Verse 22. I'm sorry, chapter 22, verse 1. Look at this. One story, he goes to Naboth and his vineyard. We don't know about that yet. That's going to come next. The very next chapter after that, they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. How long did that last, huh? I'll give you our cities back. You can have peaceful trade in my city. Great. And then two chapters later, the next war he fights is with the guy he let live. And it's the same guy. New person hasn't become king. The next person to become king is Hazael, and that won't happen until Elisha. So the same guy who made this deal with him only let this live for long enough to rebuild his army and fight with him again. But it'll be better for you. This is what we say to things that we try to trap. You know, when I was in college, we had mice in our dorm. We lived in the desert, and they didn't seal buildings very well because not a lot of rain fell out of the sky, and so it ended up being a lot of places for animals to get into. We had mice in our dorm all the time. And so in order to do that, we put traps out. And my buddy put out this trap, and he smeared peanut butter and bacon grease on top of it because that's what they would like. You know what? We didn't put peanut butter and bacon grease on these traps because we loved the mice. We did it because we wanted to kill the mice, okay? We promised them good and then took their life. That's what we did. And when Satan cannot get you by overpowering you, he will promise you good and then take your life. Warren Wiersbe said this, if Satan cannot succeed as a lion who devours, he will come as a serpent to deceive. And that's what he will do. When Satan does not overpower you, he will bargain compromise with you. It is in your best interest not to be too radical or to go too far or to climb too high. A little of the world is necessary in order to be smart. Let us remember the assumption is that God will do us good enough if we just obey him throughout the Bible. Psalm 73, Asaph says this, God is good to Israel, even as such as are a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone and my steps had well nigh slipped because I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He starts this whole chapter with this turmoil in his heart with saying, you know, God's good to his people. But I was struggling because I thought it was in my better interest to do things the world's way. You read the chapter later, he comes to the conclusion that that's not true, but that's what Satan will implant into your mind. You know God is good to you, but he will convince you that the world is better to its people, and you will be better off for it too. So number four, bargaining with the world defeats ourselves. Defeats ourselves. This is a sad part of the story. Ahab won both battles, but he will leave sad because what he lost is that he didn't do things God's way. He chose to do things his way, and his compromise with the world, because he thought he could afford to do it, would cost him the victory. As we see a couple chapters later, he will fight with Syria again. So much for that. So why has he defeated himself? Letter A, just give you a couple points. Through direct disobedience. Through direct disobedience. He has, in obeying part of what God has said, he has ended up disobeying God. Now, we have to ask ourselves, was it really against what God wanted for him to let these people live? And I want you to flip down a little bit, and I'm going to come back to this. The prophet's going to come to him in just a minute. And in verse 42 of this passage, it says this. The prophet, he says to him, "Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I had appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life and thy people for his people. I had appointed that you would win this battle and that the world would not have influence anymore, but you have independently decided that the world will continue to have influence because you thought it would be better off. And so your life will go for his life." We do ourselves a disservice because as God works in our life, suddenly we start to become self-reliant and we start to fight with the one who's trying to help us. They say that when somebody's drowning and you go out to a lifeguard goes out to help them, a lot of times they'll fight with the lifeguard. Because they're so worried about trying to live, they will fight with the one that's trying to save them to their own detriment. That sometimes it's better to just knock them out and drag them back to shore and let them revive back then. And sometimes God has to do that to us as well. Because we're too busy fighting with the one trying to help us. And by resisting him, we end up defeating ourselves. But letter B, that seemed like a harsh sentence, didn't it? So your life will go for his life. But look, letter B, we defeat ourselves through our own sentencing. Like we sentence ourselves to this fate, our own sentencing. Because this is an interesting part of the story. The whole thing finishes. Ben-Hadad leaves the chariot. They now have this new trade deal. Syria can continue. And the prophets get together in order to do something. Verse 35. "Certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor in the word of the Lord, 'Smite me, I pray thee.' And the man refused to smite him. So he said, 'Because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee.' And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him." Wow, that escalated quickly. This is what he asks him. "I want you to punch me in the face." And he didn't do it. And then he ended up dying. This reminds me of the one story where the guy wasn't supposed to eat on the way home. And then he ate anyway. And then he died. This is something that God wanted him to do. And he refused to do it. But this is what happens next. Verse 37. "So he found another man. Says, 'Smite me, I pray thee.' So he smote him. And that in smiting, he wounded him." So now the guy's got a bruise. "So the prophet departed, waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes on his face." So what he really wanted is to look like he was just finishing battle. So he has dirt on his face, he's got bruises now, and he's standing on the side of the road waiting for the king to come by. Now the reason he's allowed to talk to the king is because in matters of a little bit of judicial license, you could often go directly to the king to ask what his judgment was on something. And he's going to do this with the king. So the king walks by, the battle's finishing, this guy looks like he's been in war, and the king walks by, verse 39, "And he cried to the king and said, 'Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle. Behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me. So one of my men gave me a captive and said, Keep this man. And if by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here or there, he was gone.' So somebody brought me captive and said, 'Watch him. And if he's gone, your life will go for his.' And so when I was doing stuff, he was gone. And now I don't know what to do." So how does Ahab respond? He says, he's gone. So Ahab says, "The king of Israel said unto him, So shall thy judgment be. Thyself hast decided it." Yeah, your life should go for his life. You let the prisoner go. So I'm sorry. I don't know what you want me to say. Verse 41. "Then he hasted, took the ashes away from his face. The king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets." And then we get to verse 42 where he says, "Because you have let go the man I appointed to destruction, then your life will be for his." So why was it such a harsh sentence? Because Ahab thought that it was a fair sentence. He decided it himself. Know what this reminds me of? Nathan. A certain man, David, had all these sheep. He had a neighbor with one little sheep that was like his child. He had a neighbor come to his house for dinner, and he didn't want to kill any of his many, many sheep, so he went to his neighbor's house, and he took his one little lamb and killed it for dinner. And David said, he should be put to death and pay fourfold. And Nathan says to David, thou art the man. This is exactly the same thing. Ahab, I lost my captive. It was put into my care, and I let him go. And Ahab says, well, then your life should go for his. And then the prophet says to him, thou art the man. He just left the chariot, letting Ben-Hadad go, and looks at his servant and says, well, you shouldn't have let him go then. We often recognize sin in other people, don't we? Our justice system goes into full play when we see the sin of others and not when we see the sin of ourselves. And a lot of times, our own justice system being played out on others will end up coming back to us. And through our own recognition, we deserve the lack of blessing that we get. And letter C, how do we defeat ourselves? Through our loss of peace. Our loss of peace. So Ahab goes, he wins a battle, he enjoys the spoils, but then he makes a compromise with the enemy. He gets rebuked for it, and this is how he leaves. Verse 43, the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. He just won. He should not have won the battle. He shouldn't have won it last year. He just won the battle, but because he wanted to have control, he went home heavy and displeased. We think that if I put the control of my life into my hands, that I will be happy. But then when we realize the detriment that it does to ourselves, even when good things happen in our life, we destroy it and we lose our peace. Isaiah 32 says, the work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. If you want peace and quietness and assurance in your heart, the work that produces that is righteousness, is obedience. Ahab saw victory, but he wasn't obedient, and so he didn't get the effect of obedience, which is quietness and assurance. He lost his peace. He hurt himself. This is why we don't remember this story, because Ahab has one moment of victory, and yet we only remember it as a moment of defeat, because he still has not decided that God is the king. He still wants to be king himself. What will happen to us when we get that opportunity? Father, thank you so much for giving us so many opportunities. Thank you for caring about whether or not we recognize that you're the Lord. But help us not to take that patience and squander it on ourselves and try to make our decisions our way in our time and try to regain control. Help us to just relinquish it to you. And then we can see victory, and then we can have quietness and assurance and peace forever. Lord, help us to take these warnings and apply them to our life. We love you. We praise in your name. Amen. I have a couple quick prayer requests, and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you, sir. Miss Amy Lauber wanted to pray for her sons, and so keep those.